Hello, I'm Jo, if we haven't met yet. And what a great time we've had, haven't we, looking through some of the Psalms over the last months. Psalms, as you will know, don't allow for sort of fluffy, lightweight spirituality. They don't gloss over raw emotion in our lives. They don't cover over the darkness that we sometimes find ourselves in. But some years ago, a friend of ours was reading aloud through the Psalms with someone who was just coming to faith, someone who she had met at a shelter for homeless people. And they were reading through one by one. They got to Psalm 3, which says, "Rise up, God, and break the teeth of the wicked." And apparently, her friend stopped and literally closed the book to check that it actually was the Bible. And then, and I quote, and excuse my language, he said, "Bloody hell, that shouldn't be in there. That's how I speak." And this is the Psalms. Even when we are angry, even when we are crushed, the Psalms do many things. And one of the things they do brilliantly is let us vent. But they also insist that in the darkness, there is someone to call out to. In the darkness, there's someone to cry out to. That in the darkness is where faith and hope, even joy, find their deepest meaning. Psalms are unafraid to express both joy and costliness. The joy and the costliness that come when we try to live a life with God. And the Psalms, because they're songs and poems, they appeal to our hearts, don't they, as well as our heads. We'll see this in Psalm 51, that they acknowledge as well, and this one does it really beautifully, acknowledges the interconnections between body, mind, and spirit. What we're thinking on, how we're feeling, how are we in our bodies? And where are our spirits at? And the things that connect those are really fascinating. So maybe you've come today and you are euphoric with the experience of the nearness of God, even those experiences that you've had in the last week. But maybe you're sitting here and no one knows it, but you're actually desolate. You are feeling utterly alienated from God. Maybe you're carrying sadness and loss where nothing makes sense. Everything feels like it's slightly out of joint. Or maybe you're experiencing incredible happiness and fulfillment, that other kind of a feeling where everything is as it should be. And you know, a lot of us in the room are probably somewhere in between those two. But you know, as we read the Psalms together, you are not alone. In particular, you can bring your feelings of rage, of pain, of despair, of hopefulness, of ecstasy, of delight. They can all come into the light. Because the Psalms say, come as you are. Don't hide away. Don't pretend. Don't hold back. They don't, however, say, oh, don't worry about it, just stay as you are. They assume that you and I are designed for God to be the center. That we are designed for him to be foundness, or the opposite of lostness. So that as with this psalm, in those seasons of disorientation, the Psalms invite you to recenter. You see who he is and you let that be the center for you. And when you do that, that is what will hold you secure. That is what will still you deep inside. That is what will be a source of well-being in your life, whatever the circumstances, and however much you've messed up. I don't know if there's a chemistry experiment. I feel like at school, maybe it's physics, but is there an experiment where you bring two things near to each other and before they've touched, there's a reaction that starts happening. Some current starts to jump between them or something like that. They are changed as they come near one to another. It sounds a bit like Bob and Tabby on their first date, probably. Like, you know, you're getting near to each other and all this current, you know, whoosh, electricity is flying. I don't know what that is. If you're a physicist here, please tell me. But I feel like this is such a beautiful thing that we see happening in this psalm. That as we bring who we are, what we've done, what we haven't done, as we come near to God and see who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do, something happens, a reaction starts to take place. And this is recreation. This is something genuinely new, if we're to believe this psalm. It's genuinely new, genuinely surprising. And brilliant theologians like Walter Brueggemann describe the sort of journey that the Psalms take us on of orientation, disorientation, and then reorientation. And this psalm certainly plunges us into that middle bit, extreme disorientation. We meet David in the center of a crisis of alienation, of guilt, of shame, lament. And it sounds as if it's making him physically ill, incredibly mentally stressed. And maybe you're not at all in that place today. So maybe this psalm, you might feel like, well that's got nothing to do with me. I feel a bit disinterested in this psalm. But I'll tell you something. It offers us an unparalleled model, I would say, for making that journey from confession through repentance, through forgiveness, into God's restoration, and out the other side into God's recreation. That is quite a journey. And if you're not in that place today, I'll tell you what, probably sooner or later you will be. And even if you're not, because this has become part of the Psalms, it becomes a daily invitation to all of us to make that journey. Confession, repentance, forgiveness, restoration into recreation. That is essentially, isn't it, the journey that we're being invited to go on daily. And it's essentially this beautiful and most wondrous picture of what the gospel actually is. And the clue, so as we look a bit more closely at this psalm, the clue at the start of the psalm points us to the backstory. And I don't know if you caught that. There's a little clue before the psalm even starts. And it says, this is a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So this clue, and the story is told in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it tells us of how David, King David, spies this beautiful woman bathing on the rooftop, as they did. He finds out that she's married to a man who is away fighting on the battlefield. And in that moment, he asks for her to be brought to him, and he has sex with her. And she gets pregnant, and he tries to cover it up, and he fails. So he has her husband killed, and he takes her, Bathsheba, as his wife. And if you were here when we were reading through 1 Samuel, you'll be thinking, oh, David, King David, he was so humble. Do you remember? He was so generous. He was a man after God's heart in so many ways. Then he's brought down. In a moment, brought down as a look lingers too long. And it makes me wonder about some of those fault lines in my life. Where are the weak spots that the enemy can so easily exploit? I wonder if David thought at this point that he had actually managed to cover his tracks. Was he already feeling that kind of dis-ease deep down? by the way, by means of this prophet called Nathan, he is confronted. His sin is exposed. And this is where we meet him. So let's look at this psalm a bit more closely together. In verse 1, it feels to me like the umbrella over everything that follows. It's where it has to start for all of us. And it starts according to God's steadfast love. And you might know this is a word that comes 248 times in the Old Testament. It's called chesed, the chesed of God. It's his steadfast love, his abundant compassion. And it's the only reason that David can appeal for mercy. It's because of who God is. That's where it starts. He's bound to love. God has actually covenanted to faithful love. So he can't let go. And I suspect he sometimes wanted to. He's bound to be faithful. And that word is the word that most captures God's character, chesed, his faithful love, his steadfast kindness. So having made this appeal for mercy, David does not hold back. He starts to pile up these words for what he's done. So in verses 1 and 2, you get him saying, I'm coming with my transgressions right there in front of me. I'm coming with iniquity. I'm coming with sin. He's finding different words for shades of the same thing. People over the centuries have tried to kind of define sin in all its shades. John Mark Comer recently came up with a simple one: to miss the mark, to fall short of the life God has for you. Ignatius of Loyola says this: sin is an unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. Here comes David with no justifications, no excuses, no blame, no bargaining chips, no extenuating circumstances, just sin. Just his own sin in all its different shades. And in verses 3 to 5, he basically says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I admit, I fully acknowledge. Now, I've gone way off track here, God. There's no hint of anger with God. Well, you did this, so I did that. Why did you make her that beautiful? Why did you allow me to be taking a stroll on my roof just as she was taking a bath on hers? I didn't actually kill him. He would have probably died in battle at some other point. How often do we confess our sin only to lay the blame at someone else's door? I had to do that because they had done this. My boss made me lie. I had no choice. I would have lost my job if I hadn't gone along with that bullying. So here are two deep truths about confession. I know it's a bit heavyweight today, but hey, there you are. First deep truth about confession. In order to experience the health and the relief of confession, you have to acknowledge sin. You have to take responsibility. You have to own it without blame, without excuse. Second deep truth about confession. You have to understand that your sin and all sin is in the end sin against God. That's in verse 4. Of course, sin plays out in social contexts. We violate one another. We hurt one another. But what David sees here with this searing clarity is that all sin is sin against God. It is the reality of God that makes the notion of sin real. It's the reality of God that makes the notion or the concept of sin real. And not only is all sin against God, but God gets to decide what defines sin. I saw a great sign cycling along in the city centre the other day. It said something like, drinking alcohol in this area of the city centre is unacceptable. Literally said, it's unacceptable. And I passed by and I was like, I mean, we overuse that word, don't we, saying, that is unacceptable. But what does it actually mean? Who finds it unacceptable? As I open up my tinny, I'm like, well, I find it acceptable. And in our culture, we are constantly being asked to accept, aren't we, that truth is in fact not out there after all. That we have our own truth. So if I don't think something is wrong, then it's not wrong. If I don't feel like that was a sin, then it wasn't a sin. But think, one culture defines something as good and right when our culture would see it as unacceptable. We would call something oppression, and someone else would say, well, it's modesty. One tribe will consider genocide as a good. It's righting a wrong. So who will decide? Who will judge? Don't you see that if a good God does not have what we might call an ultimate perspective, then there is no hope for the world. Because all we're left with is a mess, deception and destruction. And that does not mean that it's always easy to know what that perspective might be. But it does mean that a huge part of our mission in life is to pursue finding out what that is. What it is that pleases God. And then to collaborate with God, to be an agent of that in the world. So David has understood these things about confession. When you sin against God. When you sin, you need to own it. And he knows that true confession comes with health and with relief. You get this beautiful before and after picture. So in verse 3, he says, my sin is ever before me. My bones are crushed, I think he says in verse 8. The life is being squeezed out of me. And then afterwards, you get this restoration of joy and gladness. Freedom, he says in verse 14, makes me want to sing about my deliverance. Sing about what God's done. A few years ago, I think I said this once before, I was on this silent retreat at St. Bino's in Wales, which I would highly recommend. And if anyone was going to be silent for 10 days, it would not be me, let me tell you. But I saw there was a little sign that said guests had the option to go to confession. And being someone who likes to get value for money, I was like, wait, where do I sign up for this? I didn't want to miss out. So I'd seen like the movies where there's this lattice thing, you go and sit on one side of a box and somebody, you know, there's a priest on the other side. So I was quite nervous as I waited for my time. I went and knocked on the door of the room we'd been told about. And I heard this voice saying, come in. And then as I opened the door, there before me was this old man with a very kind face sitting in a big armchair. And he said, come in and sit down. And I said to him, I'm not a Catholic, but I wanna confess because I feel guilty, I feel ashamed about my mum. She'd been very ill for a long time and she had died during COVID. And I just wondered, well, I felt bad, I suppose, that I could have done things differently, I could have done more. But I found that as I said, I confessed my sin to this beautiful old man. rather than feeling ashamed and exposed, I actually felt hugely relieved. And as he announced to me that I was forgiven, I honestly left the room and literally physically could feel joy, something like joy, filling up my body. It was extraordinary. I felt free. And you know, the New Testament, just as we see it here in the Old Testament, the New Testament has this place for confessing sin, and it's slightly out of fashion, I think. But certainly thinking about this week, I've remembered that confession is good for you. And if you want to look it up, James 5, 1 John 1:9 talks about the healing, the well-being that will come to you if you confess your sins to a good God. So if David piles up these words about his own sin, he piles up way more words about the actions of God in response to him. The actions of God as he says what he says, that in return, what's God going to do? He is calling on God, quite rightly, very wisely, to do what he cannot do. Blot out my sin. Wash it away. Cleanse me. Purge me, God. And we see in this psalm that those actions of God are real. They're actually transformative. Something actually happens. And these images have beautiful, rich resonances around erasing a record, deleting an account, removing deep stains. But not only that, the knock-on effect is a restoration of joy. Where sin has drained joy out of David's life, knowing now that he can be set right and forgiven by God actually fills him with joy. And in verse 10, we see the most glorious thing. There's not only restoration, but recreation. God creates in him a clean heart. God puts a new and right spirit in him. That is what makes change possible. That's what makes a new life, a fresh start possible. And in those verses between 10 and 12, we see how much David prizes the presence of God and the Spirit of God. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Spirit from me. And as a worshiper and a creative, he's someone who knows that joy of living in God's presence. And don't forget, he has been anointed as king over Israel. He knows the power and authority that comes from being filled with God's Spirit for the task he's been given to do. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 16. And of course, as we read this through the lens of the birth of the church at Pentecost, we too know that we have access to the Spirit of God to indwell us, to empower us, to send us out on mission. But unconfessed sin gets in the way of that. Then in verse 13, we see how purpose and joy are restored to David because as we see in a life set right, This beauty, this fruitfulness that starts to come from his life again. He says, I will teach people about you, God. I will tell them what you've done for me. I will sing of your deliverance. We get this wonderful picture of David enabled, set right, empowered to tell others about his story. He's singing and shouting about what God has done for him. He's released back into serving God and people with joy and with purpose. And as I finish, let me say two more things. One of the extraordinary things about this psalm is that it tells a wider story about what David calls the restoration of the joy of our salvation. You see, Bathsheba got pregnant after David slept with her, and she gave birth to a boy who, as Nathan the prophet foretold, got ill and then died. But David and Bathsheba then have another son, Solomon. And Solomon becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So that in Matthew chapter 1, among this long list of others, it says this. It says, and David was father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Fancy bringing that up. David was father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So rather than covering up this hideous misstep in David's life, that's an understatement, isn't it? God pulls it, he pulls it into the ancestry of the one who will live and die without sin of any shade. If you let that penny drop, if and when you and I blow up our own lives, when we mess up badly, God's powers of recreation are such that you don't get put on a back shelf, you don't get relegated to team B or C. Not only does he put you back together, not only does he enable you to start over, but he will use your story, even and with all your failings, to weave this more glorious story of his own. Now, if you know a bit about the Bible, you will know that the Old Testament shows how the sacrificial system made a way for a holy God to be present among a sinful people. They had to understand the seriousness of sin. They had to understand how it destroys and separates. But then in the New Testament, God beautifully shows us that forgiveness now will come through God sacrificing himself to make things right once and for all. So that Jesus becomes the one who with his own blood will wash us whiter than snow. Jesus will absorb the rightful consequence of our sin so that we can be recreated, we can be made new. Jesus, who's the one who has power to forgive sin, the one whose body was stretched out on that Roman cross so that we could be embraced by a holy God. I'd love us to spend just a moment as I finish now, meditating on the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. Because it all comes back to that loving kindness, that deep, abundant compassion that God has shown to us in Christ. So use this as a chance to come near to him. Bring your failure, bring your guilt, bring your mess with no excuses. And ask him to set to work, restoring and recreating today and every day. So here are some truths about Jesus. Then we're going to take a moment to pray and worship as we finish.